on the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to pick up with where we left off. But in so doing, I'd like to read the text, offer a little bit of reminder or just review, if you will, and then we'll dig right in. Matthew chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 12 and 13. Matthew chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. I entitled the message, A Call of Decision, Christ's Way of Salvation. Christ's Way of Salvation. Trust you found your place. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Christ says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Lord, as we look into your holy word and as we reflect upon your words, Lord Jesus, I pray that a hush would fall among us. Lord, I pray that we'd look at this passage with sincerity, with seriousness, not casually, Lord. You've, in this sermon, you've been driving to this point, a call of decision, whether we will follow you in your way or we will follow the wide and the easy way that leads to destruction. Help us to choose life and not death. Open our hearts and our minds to you. Have your free will and work in our life. Lord, bless me as I speak. Help me to speak simply, clearly, and with conviction and with compassion, the truth of your word. Bless, Lord, me as I speak, and bless those who are listening. Truly, Lord, give us ears to hear what you want us to hear. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, as I talked about this morning, there are only two systems of thought regarding the way or the gate to heaven. There is God's way and man's way. There's only been two ways that have ever existed. One is the system of human achievement. It's the system of religion with its thousands of different forms. It could be moralism or atheism. That is pitted against the way of divine accomplishment, the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. So you have man's system of human achievement or the divine means of divine accomplishment. It's man's works versus God's grace. Jesus said, I am the door. If any man enters by me, he will be saved. John 10:9. Peter, speaking in Acts 4, says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Again, First Timothy 2:5 says, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus said of himself in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There's God's way, that of divine accomplishment, and then man's way of human achievement. It's always some system. In religion, it's either I've got to discipline myself so as to perform works. I've got to make myself favorable in God's sight. Or it's moralism, living a good life. Atheism, the idea of rejecting God so as to pursue just human goodness. In conjunction with this, we looked at the necessity for repentance and submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in salvation. Time doesn't permit me to offer to rehearse all these verses. We'll look at some of them again as we get into the text. But if you recall, entailed in these final verses of the sermon, that's verses 13 through 27, there are dualistic contrasts between God's way and man's way, between following God or following human wisdom and human religion. There are two gates, the narrow and the wide, two ways, the easy and the hard. Two destinations, life and destruction. Two groups, the few and the many. Two kinds of trees, the good and the bad, with two kinds of fruit, good and bad. There are two kinds of people who profess faith in Christ, the sincere and the false. Two kinds of builders, the wise and the foolish. Two kinds of foundations, rock and sand. And two types of houses, one secure, the other insecure. The choice has always been between God's gate and God's way and man's gate and man's way. We looked at the first of those three points this morning. This evening we'll look at the next three that are found in verses 13 and 14. Those are the two ways, the two destinations, and the two groups of individuals who walk on those roads. So let's begin by looking at the two ways, the easy and the hard. Easy and the hard. The two gates lead to two ways. The gate that is wide leads to the way that is easy. Also, in some translations, we'll say broad. It implies that there's no obstacles in your way. It's free and it's big. While the narrow gate leads to that way which is hard. Some of your translations will also translate it the narrow way and the narrow gate. The idea here is it comes from a root word that means to constrict or to press. It's a narrow passageway. Something that it implies affliction also. It gives the idea of something that squeezes you and rubs you the wrong way. According to Christ, the hard way is the way of the godly. It's the way of the cross, whereas the easy way is the way of the ungodly, the wicked. And these are the only two ways that exist on earth. God's way, the hard way, or man's way, which is the easy way. The easy way is the way of the world, the path of least resistance. The godly person is the blessed man of Psalm 1. That delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. According to Psalm 2, he is divinely planted, firmly, intentionally planted by God near the rivers of water so as to bear fruit in his season. Why does God do that? Christ tells us in John chapter 15, verse 8, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." On the other hand, according to the psalmist, verse 4 and verse 6 of Psalm 1, we looked at this last week, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Verse 6 says, "And the way of the wicked," get that, did you catch that? "The way of the wicked will perish." There's only two ways, the way of the blessed man and the way of the wicked. After his proclamation in verse 13 to enter the narrow gate, Christ gives his reasons why. He says, "Enter by the narrow," or the straight, "gate. For wide is the gate, and easy is the way that leads to destruction." Christ gives his reason why. It's because the broad way is elusive, it's attractive, and yet it's deadly. This is the way of the world and the path of least resistance. The easy way is broad, it's beautiful, it's enticing, it's indulgent, it's permissive, it's self-oriented, it's tolerant, it's neutral, and it's open-ended. It even includes swatches of professing Christians. There are few rules, few restraints. All you need to do is profess some form of faith or moralism, some sincere belief in a religious system, and you are readily accepted in that large, diverse, and pluralistic group. In this group, sin is tolerated, truth is marginalized and mocked, and humility is ignored. This way requires no spiritual wisdom, no discernment, no maturity, no moral character, no commitment, and it requires no sacrifice. It is the easy way of floating downstream in a downward, depraved culture. According to Paul, it's the way or the course of this world that is directed by the prince and the power of the air. the spirit that is now at work in the children of disobedience, Ephesians 2:2. Moreover, it is the way which seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death, Proverbs 14:12. This is the way of the world's religious and irreligious. It is all humanistic and it is all hedonistic, meaning that it's about man and it's about man's pleasures that make man feel good. Conversely, the narrow way is the hard way. It's the demanding way. It's the way of self-denial. It is the way of the cross. As we sung this evening, the way of the cross leads home. Jesus told his followers, if anyone would come after me, what's he say? Let him deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save or hold on to his life, that individual will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. And that's why I said this morning, when you come through the gate of Christ Jesus, you come alone. It is a turnstile, not a hinge wide fence that opened wide. You only go through one at a time, and you go through without any baggage. Metaphorically, you come through naked, denying every form of self and self-righteousness. You come alone. You cling only to the cross. The fact that few find God's way implies that it is to be sought after diligently. God spoke through the prophet Isaiah and Jeremiah, saying, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let me stop for a moment. What does that imply? He says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. What is that we talked about this morning? Repentance. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he abundantly pardons. It's the promise of repentance and turning to the Lord, which is pardon and forgiveness, welcome from God. He says to the prophet Jeremiah, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. The point is, no one stumbles into God's kingdom. No one accidentally wanders through the narrow gate. It is a totally divine act that works in concert with human volition, human choice. Someone once asked Jesus, this is in Luke 13:23, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. The word strive is the Greek word agonizomai. What English word do you hear from that? Agonizomai. Agony. Agony. Jesus is indicating that entering the door to God's kingdom takes conscious, purposeful, and intense effort. While it's supernaturally governed by God, the Bible says in Romans chapter 3, no man seeketh after God. Well, how do people who don't seek God begin seeking God? It's because God begins to call their name. He calls them to himself, and man's heart is given a heart of flesh. He then turns in repentance, and he gets it. It makes sense to him. God supernaturally works in his heart. When Jesus said to Peter, who do men say that I am? Well, some say you're Elijah, that you're one of the prophets. Well, Peter, who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, that's the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And what did he say to him? Flesh and blood hath not revealed that to you, but my Father, which is in heaven. He didn't learn it from someone teaching him flesh and blood, or from his own wisdom that he was able to somehow put all the pieces together. The Father illuminated the sun to Peter. It's divine work. It nevertheless, though, requires the intentional submission and obedience of the believer. Beloved, the requirement for kingdom citizenship is great. It's demanding, clearly defined, and it allows for no deviation or departure. The narrow gate always leads to the difficult or hard way. You cannot enter the narrow gate and then walk on the easy way. One gate leads to one way, the other gate leads to the other. You pass through the turnstile of Jesus Christ, King Jesus, and you are on the hard way. Luke writes, in Luke 16:16, listen to his way into it. And in the context, he's everyone forces their way into it, implying that struggle and conflict accompanies the path to God's kingdom. This phrase is similar to what he writes in the book of Acts in chapter 14, verse 22. He writes that it's through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Beloved, if you're here, well, obviously you're here, otherwise you would not be here. But if you're here with the mindset that if you just ask Jesus to be Lord, you give him your life, that somehow everything just works together, that there won't be a lot of difficulties, there won't be a lot of hardships, that is not what the New Testament teaches. Paul writes, yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, a lot of times we don't experience persecution or someone, and like I said, persecution doesn't always mean lopping off your head. It could be passed up for a promotion. It could be being snickered at in the break room or being mocked by your family. But a lot of us don't experience any form of persecution because a lot of us don't share our faith. We're kind of undercover Christians trying to navigate life without anybody really knowing who we are. The kingdom of heaven belongs to those who want it at any cost. Is that true of you? Like Paul said, I count it all rubbish that I may win Christ, and being found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but of the righteousness that comes from God by faith. Do you want the kingdom of God? Do you want Jesus Christ at any cost? If there is something that you want more than Christ and the kingdom of God, then you have found your idol. Some of you might be tempted to like peace and tranquility and easy life more than following Christ. Then you have found your idol. The kingdom of heaven belongs to those who want it at any cost and who will sell all that they have to buy that great treasure and the pearl of great price. Jesus said in Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and he covered it back up. Then in his joy, his excitement because of the value of this treasure, he then goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. This is what Jesus is saying about himself and his kingdom. It is worth the loss of all things. It is worth losing everything for, that I may win Christ and be found in him. That's Luke 13, 44. I'm sorry, Matthew 13, 44 through 46. God's kingdom is not for those who want an easy and cheap way to assure heaven, while at the same time continuing to live their own selfish and worldly lives on earth. Jesus only saves those for whom he becomes Lord. Jesus knows of no brother and servant in his kingdom that does not call him Lord and submit to his mastery. You say, well, Pastor, it's kind of hard. Isn't it kind of difficult? How can that be true, Pastor? The scriptures say, Jesus says in Luke 6:46, he says to someone, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" Again, just in a few verses from our text here in Matthew 7:13 and 14, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Again, akin to the gate, you come naked, you come clinging to Christ alone. And so many people, in an attempt to make a decision or to make a convert, will simply offer them to pray a specific prayer, and then they'll be fine. Now, can Christ bring people to himself through the sinner's prayer? Absolutely. But if we don't help people to understand, and this is why I'm not a huge fan of impulsive evangelism, because for me to explain salvation takes a while. I don't just throw it all up over someone standing at their door. I've got 3 minutes before they have to rush off to work, and I just give it to someone all then and there. It's hard for people to understand, and that's why it takes building relationship. Most of you here probably didn't get saved the first time you heard the gospel message, and if you did, it's because God was already working in your heart. It's not because all of a sudden you were just so smart it all clicked together for you. But if you think, if someone thinks that they can enter the kingdom of God and really live an autonomous life independent of God, they are, according to Paul in Titus chapter 3, self-deceived. Mentions that again in Ephesians 4. Tragically, most people think that heaven can be obtained on much easier terms than those prescribed by Christ. The way to heaven is through the gate of Christ, and the gate is always followed by the lordship of Christ. Again, I noted this morning that we all fail in this area. None of us submit and follow as we should. None of us. But the reality is that when we disobey God, it breaks our heart. At least it should. For all the goodness and favor and grace of God, when we sin against him, we spit in the face of grace. And when we sin, the Spirit of God smotes our heart and says, "Albert, what you said was wrong. What you did was wrong." And in that moment, I'm at a crossroads. Do I submit to King Jesus and seek to obey his word, or do I say, "It'll be okay"? The response is, what is characteristic of me? Do I repent? And when a sinner sins, when redeemed sinners sin, we sin and we hate it and we seek to make it right. We repent and turn from sin. We don't just stay and wallow in sin and think it's fine and invite other people to join us in our sin. We repent, we turn from it. We confess it and forsake it. But we do sin. And we have the promise that when we do sin, that we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous. We have the promise of his forgiveness and the grace of his empowerment and his restoration when we sin. Not only that, but Christ is our Savior and he is our burden bearer. Matthew 11:29 and 30 says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke, take my ways upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly. I'm gentle and humble of heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke, my way is easy, and my burden is light." Folks, we fail at following Christ. But you know what the glorious truth is? I can look to the cross and rejoice. Because Christ has borne my sin in his body on the tree. And I can rejoice in my Savior because his righteousness, his perfection has covered me. So when the Father looks at me, he sees the likeness, the image of his Son, his righteousness. So when we fail, we can go right to the Lord. We have an intercessor, and we're already clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And God empowers us as we seek to obey him. Friends, God's way of salvation is remarkably simple, but it's not easy. We can give nothing or give up nothing that will earn us entrance into the kingdom of God. But if we long to hold on to forbidden things, it will keep us out of the kingdom of God. That is the very reason that few are those who find it. We can pay nothing for salvation, yet coming to Christ costs everything we have. Human loyalties, human possessions, and even our own life. Everything is laid at the gate of Christ, and He requires our complete submission and obedience, the very loyalties of our affections. He said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, his sister, his brother, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Luke teaches us in those verses that our loyalty to Christ comes before our most intimate earthly relationships. Our father, our mother, our wife, our children. Amid all biblical relationships, all relationships that should be followed, fostered and nurtured. But when push comes to shove, Christ must come first. He must be preeminent in all things. He must have first place. After these verses, the Lord goes on to challenge those who followed him with the seriousness of the cost of discipleship. He says, for which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost? Whether he has enough to complete it, or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes to him with 20,000? He's asking them to consider the cost, to count the cost of following him and the cost of not following him. A person must do a careful inventory before they commit to Christ. Being a genuine believer is not impulsive, it's not careless, or it's not a flippant decision. Following Christ is a call of salvation and submission, and it's a call of death to self and the possibility of death to me as a follower of Christ. He says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Christ must come first in every arena of life. Over family ties and over our own desires for self-love and preservation, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said, Christ bids us to come and die. He bids us to come and die. Friends, the person who says yes to Christ must say no to the world. Because to be in Christ is to be dead to self and dead to the world, just like before coming to faith in Christ, the Bible says in Ephesians 2:1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Before our conversion, before faith in Christ, we were dead to Christ. We were dead to divine truth. We had no association with it on a spiritual level. Following Christ, folks, can cost persecution, ridicule, and tribulation. If you recall, during his last conversation that he had with his disciples, he reminded them on several occasions of the price of following him. In John 15, Jesus said, if you're of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. It hates us because we have the mark of Christ upon us. We are indwelt by the Spirit of God. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. He goes on to say, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. He would later say, in this world you will have tribulation. Paul tells Timothy in his second epistle, I quoted it earlier, all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. Christian, when we identify ourselves with Jesus Christ, we declare war on the devil, and he declares war on us. Why you were exhorted in Ephesians chapter 6 to put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles or the schemes of the devil. The one whom we formerly served now becomes the greatest enemy of our soul. The easy way we once knew and the things we once relished now has become the great seduction and pitfall of our souls. Yet with all this said, in the midst of our hard way, Jesus offers us himself. He offers us his peace, his promises, his power, his presence, his counsel, his help, his hope, and his eternal home. While we encounter tribulation in this world, we can be of good cheer because, as he said in John 16:33, I have overcome the world. We will persevere and we will make it home. He will enable us to prevail through our times of suffering, sorrow, and anxiety because we are on his way and we are his children, the sheep of his pasture. This takes us to our third point, the two destinations. Beloved, both the easy way and the hard way promise the good life. Both ways promise salvation. They promise God. They promise heaven. They promise material blessings. But only one of them actually delivers on that promise. The broad way or the easy way isn't lined, folks. When we think about the broad way, it's not, or the easy way, it's not marked with signs that said this way to hell. It's not marked like that. It's not marked as the way to destruction. The point Jesus is making is that they are marked with ideas of heaven, delight, of fulfillment, of happiness, of satisfaction, and fun. But it doesn't lead there. That is the great lie of every false religion and of atheism itself, that lasting pleasure and peace is found through human achievement or through philanthropy, meaning good works, and self-love. You just need to affirm yourself more. You need to take better care of yourself. If there is a God, their thought is, if there is a God, you can bring yourself into his presence and bring his approval through good works and sincerity of heart. Friends, there are a lot of people in hell tonight, even professing Christians, who pondered and admired the narrow way, the truths of Scripture, attended church, passed through the waters of baptism, or held their other sincere faiths and did kind deeds. But their refusal to repent and trust the gospel of Jesus Christ sealed their fate. The two very different destinations of the two ways are made clear by the Lord. He told the nation of Israel through Jeremiah. I quoted it this morning. Jeremiah 21:8. Thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. The easy way leads to destruction, whereas the easy way, or the hard way, excuse me, leads to life. And few there be that find it. Every religion except Christianity, is the only religion of divine accomplishment. Every other religion follows the same spiritual road that leads to the same spiritual outcome, which is hell. Beloved, there are many of these roads in the world, and they are filled with attractive people. They're filled with intelligent people, welcoming people with good ideas, good intentions, diversity, religion, and pluralism, the idea that everything will be all right. We can just mix it all together. It'll be fine. According to Christ, the masses of humanity roam these roads. He says, many go in thereat. That's where the bulk of humanity is. But folks, don't believe these polls you see on TV that says 70% of Americans say they're Christians. No, they're not. Christ proves that wrong here. Can many be moralistic and nice people? Absolutely. But the bulk of humanity is not walking the hard way. They've not passed through the narrow gate. But the reality is not a single easy road leads to where it promises. And not a single one fails to lead where Jesus says it will, and that is to destruction. To be clear, the word destruction does not infer extinction or annihilation, as some different denominations teach. Rather, it implies or means total ruin and loss. Loss of hope, loss of security, loss of peace, loss of happiness. Scripture continually teaches that hell is an eternal punishment. Matthew 3:12, John the Baptist identifies hell as a place that burns with unquenchable fire. Jesus calls it a place of eternal fire in Matthew 18:8. Paul calls it eternal destruction in 2 Thessalonians 1:9. And John, in his revelatory vision, discloses that hell is a place in which the unrepentant will be tormented with fire and sulfur, and the smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever, and they will have no rest day and night. Revelation 14, 10, 11. Destruction is not the complete loss of being, but the complete loss of well-being. Such is the destiny of all religions except the way of Jesus Christ. Moreover, it's the destiny of everyone who follows any way but the narrow way. The easy way is the destination and destiny, or the destination and destiny of perdition, of hell itself. David wrote, "The way of the wicked will perish." It's not maybe. Both David and Christ affirm that the end result of being on the broad way or the wide way and the easy road is hell, destruction. But God's way, the narrow way, the hard way, is the way of life. It is the way to eternal heavenly fellowship with God, his angelic host, and his people from every age. Moreover, the abode of God means eternal paradise restored. Does anyone know what the name Eden, the word Eden means? Eden, when we say Garden of Eden, paradise. Paradise. It infers ultimate delight. How many of you would like to go to Hawaii right now? Maybe some of you are like, no, it's just too much people. But when you think paradise, that is what will be restored. And trust me, not one of you have experienced paradise that has not been touched by sin. And yet it's still beautiful. Sunsets on a sin-cursed earth is still pretty, folks. Everything, folks, that brings you holy joy, peace, and pleasure will be a part of the eternal new creation. God will fill us and satisfy us with himself and with the pleasures of his kingdom. You just wait and see. In eternity, I pray that you think back to this night and remember the promises not of pastor, but of scripture. Where the scriptures say, Psalm 17, 15, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness when I awake. I shall be satisfied with your likeness." You will be wholly and fully satisfied with God himself as you've never experienced it before in this life. Moreover, David wrote one psalm earlier, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." You walk the hard way now. God promises you himself and perfect Eden for all eternity. Beloved, Jesus promises those who walk the hard road. He says, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. Now, if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again unto you and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And folks, that's another proof of the pre-tribulational rapture. He promises you that he will take you to be with him. How if we're mid-trib? How if we're post-trib? Is that going to happen? Post-trib, the idea that there's only one return of Christ, just the second return of Christ, that he comes down, we meet him in the air, and then he establishes his millennial kingdom. How does this verse be fulfilled then? He promises to take us where he is, not to meet us in the air, only to return back again. He promises to take us home. This takes us to our final point, the two groups, the many and the few. Going into the gates and traveling down the two roads and heading for two different destinations are two different groups of people. Those who go in through the wide gate and travel the easy way toward destruction are the religious and the humanists, both Jews and Gentiles from every age, every background, every persuasion, and every economic position who has come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. That has not come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, excuse me. In the day of judgment, many will claim to be followers of Christ, but according to our Lord, many will seek to enter and will not be able. They're like those of Matthew chapter 7, that many will say to me, get this, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons? And did we not do many wonderful works in your name? They're saying this. It doesn't mean it actually happened. Moreover, you need to realize that Judas was among the 72 that walked and did miracles. But he denied Christ. It's like those of Hebrews chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 6, these severe warning passages. He said, you've tasted of the heavenly calling. You've tasted of his power. You have seen Christ work in your midst and change people's lives and do wonderful miracles in people's lives and bodies, meeting needs and healing bodies. And yet they deny him. That's Hebrews 3. That's Hebrews 6. These are Judas branches. Again, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of the Father who's in heaven. And what is the will of the Father? He says that everyone should believe in the Son. Friends, those particular ones who are excluded from the kingdom are not just rank pagans or atheists, but nominal Christians who profess to know and trust Christ, but who refuse to come to him on his terms, through his gate, and by his on his way. They have merely offered the kiss of Judas. They have kissed him on the cheek that unbelievers pay, nominal Christians pay to Christ. They kiss him on the cheek and says, yes, this is the one who wants to take away all our fun, who wants to keep us from God. Rather, we need to offer him the kiss of homage. What's Psalm 2:12 say? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. The group that goes through the narrow gate and travels the hard way is destined for eternal life, and their number is few. Jesus told his disciples in Luke 12:32, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Did he say big flock? What did he call them? Little flock. Greek word, micro. Where, oh, we get our English word, micro, from it, micros. The flock of Christ in the New Testament is just like the true believers in Israel. They are a remnant. They are a small group of people. Matthew 22:14, Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. Beloved, believers are not few in number because the gate is too small to accommodate more. There is no limit to the number who could go through this gate if they go through in God's way in repentance for their sins and in trust and obedience to Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection as their means of salvation. Nor is the number few because space is limited. Like there's not enough room in heaven to accommodate them. God's grace is boundless and heaven's dwellings are not limited. Nor is the number few because God desires people to perish. For God is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. The number is few because of God's election of grace and because man refuses to bow the knee of his heart to the lordship of King Jesus. That's why Paul writes, he draws the end of the kenosis there in Philippians chapter 2. And he says that every knee will bow, physical, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to God the Father. Man refuses to give up self-authority, self-autonomy, to confess and to forsake his way of sin and self-love. He refuses to repent. Again, Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked forsake his way. There's that word way again. And the unrighteous man his thoughts, implying his divine or his depraved nature is inward, and then it manifests itself externally by being on the wicked way. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. Every person who will come to Jesus can come to Jesus. Every person who will come to Jesus Christ can come to Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and I will lose none of them. And he also says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Jesus assures us in verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. The command of Christ is enter the narrow gate. Folks, have you repented of your sins and trusted in Christ? Or was Christ merely, or were you praying a prayer that Christ was added to your earthly treasures? When you came to Christ, did you repent of your hard attitude towards sin? Of the reality of the nature of who you are, that you were a sinner, condemned by sin, consumed with sin, under the penalty of sin? And did you call out for God's forgiveness, acknowledging that you're a sinner and that He is your only means of salvation, believing that He died for your sins and rose again, that He's Lord? We believe in our heart that Christ has raised Him from the dead. We will be saved, confessing that He's Lord. I'm not asking if you've prayed a prayer to receive Christ or if you understand the teachings of salvation or even if you admire Christ. I'm asking, have you acknowledged your sin and turned from it? And in so doing, turn to Christ, trusting in His sacrifice and resurrection as your only means of standing, your only means of righteousness or rightness before God the Father. Beloved, the command of Scripture, I mentioned it this morning, is personal examination. When you hear a message like this, it can be overwhelming because the evil one is tempting you to think that you're probably not born again. And if you're like me, for a large portion of my life, if I heard a message like this, I would be saying in my mind, God, forgive me. God, forgive me for my sin. I know I'm a sinner. Save me right now if I'm not saved. I prayed that a lot. And it brought me peace. And maybe that's what some of you need to do. It's not that you get converted again. It's that the Spirit of God assures you. And the problem more often than not is not one of your conversion. It's one of your being caught up in sin. And maybe it's not, I'm not talking external sins of immorality, all this. But it could be greed, it could be worry, it could be covetousness, it could be bitterness, it could be anger, it could be any host of things. But when you let that sit in your heart, according to 1 John chapter, I think it's in, or 2 John chapter 1, or 2 Peter chapter 1, he says that when you're not adding to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, knowledge temperance, and he goes through this list, and he ends it by saying that if you're not doing these things, you forget that you were purged from your old ways. Get that? Ways. And so we can struggle with our salvation a lot because we don't live a life of repentance. And when we sin against others, we don't make it right. Are you right with your spouse? Are you right with your parents? Are you right with God? Are you right with others in the church? And we can have these problems because we don't surrender. But when you hear a message like this, don't be the individual that says, well, I remember the date I got saved. Now, that can be a good thing. But it could also be a bad thing that you remembered a time when you prayed a prayer. The command of Scripture is let a man examine himself. Lamentations 3:40 says, let us examine and probe, listen, our ways, and let us return to the Lord. 1 Corinthians 11:28, in the context of the Lord's table, but a man must examine himself. Folks, are you getting that we're supposed to be constantly examining our heart and life before the Lord? 1 Corinthians 13:5 says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Peter adds, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. 2 Peter 1:10. The exhortation before says not to assume upon your salvation, but rather to inspect it. Are you bearing fruit? Do you love Jesus? Are you seeking victory over sin? Are you seeking by the power of the Spirit to walk with the Lord in ways that are pleasing to Him? And what is the test? I mentioned it this morning. What is the test of genuine, authentic salvation? How do you know when you're really born again? It's not just intellectual assent to the Scriptures that you know the plan of salvation. Christ gives it to us. It is love for Christ, love for God. Jesus said, you shall love the Lord with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And how do you know if you love Christ? You obey Him. Jesus said in John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14, 15, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Verse 21, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him. And get this, we will come to him and make our home with him. Loving Christ is demonstrated in our heartfelt obedience to his word. If in your heart you mock God, in your heart you sigh and snort at the word of God, it is good reason to examine and probe who is your Lord and Master. I'm not asking, have you failed? I'm not asking, do you struggle? I'm asking, do you love Jesus and you seek to live a life that's pleasing to him by his power, to live in accordance with Scripture? Paul closes his letter to the Corinthians by saying, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. 1 Corinthians 16:22. Friends, evidence of your conversion is not found in the date of your salvation, but in your love for and obedience to Jesus Christ. The joy in such an admonition is rooted in this truth and this holy pleasure. What does John write in 1 John 4:19? We love him because he first loved us. What does Paul write in Romans chapter 5? I think it's in verse 5. That he's given us the Spirit of God. And let me look at that text. Romans chapter 5, he says in verse 5. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That the Holy Spirit is that mediator of God's love, God in us. And how has God demonstrated his love toward us? He gave himself. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He bore the burden of Calvary for you. Author of Hebrews says that who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. It was that he would bring, Hebrews chapter 2, many sons to glory. He loves you. Said it before, folks, if God had a refrigerator, your picture would be on it. That's really what he thinks about you. If you had a wallet, your picture would be in it. You only carry pictures and post pictures of those who are dear to you. And you, like the redeemed of Israel, are the apple of his eye. And he cares for you. And what does Paul write in Romans chapter 8? What shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? Yea, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors. And because of that, who shall bring a charge to God's elect? Those of you who've trusted Christ, the redeemed, the road is hard. But the rewards are out of this world. We serve an awesome God. And perhaps you're here and you're wondering, you know, am I truly born again? I don't want to paint a picture where it's like this individual who, you know, you've got to be perfect to love to be a Christian. Not at all. Lordship is one of the affections of your heart. If you're seeking to walk with him and you love him, God, and I hope right now he's affirming it to you. And if you're unsure, there's nothing wrong in your heart saying, God, again, if I'm not saved, I want to be. I believe that you died for my sins, that you're Lord, and that you're buried, and that you rose again. And right now, I want you to be, I want to pass through that narrow gate. I want Christ to be my Savior and Lord. I give my heart and my life to you. Use me for your glory. Save me right now. And if you pray a prayer like that, that is a prayer of repentance. It's a prayer that God hears. Don't be discouraged if you're that person, because I was that person for a long time. And you know what gives you greater affirmation of the Lord? According to 1 Peter chapter 1, it's trials. Trials. Because you see God's faithfulness to you. And you know what happens in trials? You make it through. And guess what? A lot of you have been through a lot of trials. I can look around and a lot of you are going through them. And you know what? Your faith has not failed. Has it wavered? Has there been doubt? I'm sure. But when he told his disciples, oh, ye of little faith, he didn't say they had no faith. Just a deficiency of faith, a weakness in faith. And you know what proves your love for Christ? Is that you're still here. You're still following the Lord. You've not jumped ship. You've not run the other way. You're persevering, and that is proof of your conversion. Just keep trusting the Lord. He will make sure you make it home, and he will care for you on this hard way. He's given us one another, and he's given us his precious promises, his presence, his power, and he will give you his peace as you trust in him. Any thoughts or concerns that you might have about what was spoken tonight? Any comments? Maybe something that was a challenge to you or a comfort to you. Maybe something you've not thought about before. Or thought about something, a specific way that I presented it. Or if I made things muddy, which I can do. But I want it to be clear. I know I've went long. I wanted you to know that I had 19 pages worth of notes for one sermon. That's why I decided to break it up. And suppose it wouldn't have been a good idea to go 2 hours this morning. Probably wouldn't have went over well. But I love you folks, and I want to give you my very best because you deserve it, because you are the flock over which God has set me to be an overseer, and I want to make sure that you get the very best. I don't want to give you McDonald's when you can have Longhorn Steakhouse. And it's not because I'm wonderful, but because God is, and he's given us his word that we feast on, and his spirit thrives and swells within us, either convicting us of sin or affirming his presence. Even in our sin, he affirms his love for us. Any prayer requests tonight?